I have to tell you, last night I was so proud. About 90% of those coming in, nice rose vestment. This morning at St. Paul's is about 50-50, and this morning is about 40-60. Nice pink vestment. And I have to remind you, Jesus rose, he didn't pink. Boom. Okay. A rose by any other color is just as pink, perhaps, but we remember that. We wear rose to remind us that rose is a color of joy in the church. And it comes from the rose. I found this, there was an article that I saw in the history of why we wear rose. On the fourth Sunday of Lent, we also wear rose. That's one we tend to forget about because it's not as obvious because we have the rose candle and the Advent wreath. But the Pope would give a rose to those who had done special service in the church on the fourth Sunday of Lent. And so it was a halfway mark. It was a time to rejoice. And so they applied that to Advent as well. And I think that's a good thing to remember because we are halfway done with Advent. Actually, this year, we're two-thirds of the way done. We only have a week and 6 hours left of Advent. So if you've been doing the penitential season of Advent well, praise God, you only have a few more days. And if you haven't, you have a few more days to get it. So praise God either way. And we rejoice. And that joy is something that we hear in today's first reading and our second reading, and even our psalm response, which is actually a canticle. But it's not one we hear so obviously in our gospel reading. But yet, how joy is so much a part of that gospel reading that without joy, it doesn't make sense at all. It might help to look at who John the Baptist was in the first place. John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Luke's gospel, we hear much more about John the Baptist than we do any of the other gospels, his beginnings. We hear that as next week as we gather, we will hear the Annunciation story. And the Blessed Mother is told at the end, "Behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth is pregnant, and she who thought was barren is now has conceived and borne a son these 6 months." And she rushes out to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, the first sound of Mary's greeting, as she hears Mary's voice, the baby inside her jumps for joy. And Elizabeth cries out, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And Mary launches into today's, what we have as our psalm response, the Magnificat. "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." John the Baptist, from that 6 month of his life, recognizes Jesus Christ, who's not even maybe 2 weeks in his mother's womb. And his whole life, John the Baptist's whole life, was to prepare the people for God, to prepare them for the encounter with the Lord. And his whole life must have been one filled with joy because he knew the Messiah was here. In fact, we even hear this. He's already here. You don't recognize him. And if we turn the page, the very next verse after today's gospel passage is, "The very next day, he saw Jesus walking on the shore, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And there's a sense of joy there because his whole life was wrapped up in his mission. We've talked about it before, how that mission comes to be. It comes from knowing our relationship with God, of having our identity, and then from there, our mission. And John the Baptist knows his mission, that he's to prepare the people. He knows his relationship to Jesus Christ, not only his cousin, but Jesus Christ, he's not worthy to even stoop and untie the straps of his sandal. As we were praying over this as staff, I remarked that a number of years ago, if you remember the story, George W. Bush was at a conference, in press conference or whatever it was, in the Middle East, and some reporter threw a shoe at him. And everyone went, "Well, you know, in that culture, it's an insult." And a lot of people said, "Of course it's an insult, throw a shoe at somebody." But in the Middle Eastern culture itself, that would have been a profound insult. To even sit with the soles of your feet visible to anyone is considered a huge insult. You just simply don't do that. Jesus, when he washes the feet of the apostles, it's obvious that there's something wrong. "No, Lord, not my feet," says Peter, because no one was required, not even a slave was required, to wash the feet of his master. And John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to do that? I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. There's something different about Jesus. There's something different that Jesus is the Messiah, and I have a relationship with him, and it's not one of woe is me, but one is how awesome is he? How good is he? That he calls me to be the voice of one crying out. That's his identity. And to prepare the way through baptism, that one that he's called to be preparing the way for reconciliation. John understands, and because he understands, his life is filled with joy. Or if we want another example, look at this, the psalm response, the Magnificat. Mary has been called by God to be the mother of Jesus Christ, to remain a virgin and yet a mother, and how that's to be, and she asks that question. And when she greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth turns in joy, and she has an outpouring of joy. Because she knows who she is, and all she doesn't say it out of pride, but she recognizes that God is with her, that all generations will call her blessed. And she just radiates that joy because she knows who she is. She's a beloved daughter of God. She knows her identity as the handmaid of the Lord, and she knows her mission to bring forth the Savior. If that's true for John, if it's true for the Blessed Mother, it's got to be true for us, too. To know our relationship to God, to know our identity in him, and to know our mission. But we might ask, well, how do we get to know our identity? It comes from prayer. Spending time in prayer, and most especially, I'm convinced of this more and more, prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Jesus Christ reveals us to ourselves. St. John Paul II told us, Jesus reveals man to himself. And Jesus was talking about what it means to be human. But I think there's even a deeper meaning to that. That Jesus reveals what it means to be us. He reveals to me what it means to be me. He reveals to you what it means to be you. And that in that relationship that we have in front of the Blessed Sacrament, he reveals ourselves to us. He helps us come to that place where we know who we are. Beloved sons and daughters, and out of that, our mission. Each of us has a different mission, thank God. And yet God unites all those missions together for something wonderful, something glorious. And when we live out that mission, there is a sense of joy, or at least there ought to be. And sometimes there's not, though. And what do we do then, even if we know the mission that we have been called to do? What are we to do if we don't have that? I have to admit, I've always saw myself as a realist. I see things as, good and sometimes bad, but most of the time bad, I have to admit. I think I've shared that before. And this week I was listening to a podcast, and I don't remember even which one, but the author of the book that they were interviewing said, there's no such thing as a realist. You could have stuck a knife in me and it would have felt less. He said, ultimately, we have two ways of looking at life. Either we can be joyful and optimistic, ultimately, or we can be pessimistic. There's no such thing as a realist. A realist just hasn't come to the realization that they are ultimately maybe a pessimist. And yet, if we want to live that life of joy, and he was talking on a secular level, there's one scientifically proven thing we can do. One thing. And when he named it, I started almost to chuckle to myself because the church has been telling us this, all but one element of this, for at least 500 years. And really, St. Ignatius of Loyola, who named it for us, he was developing something that had been for centuries before. St. Ignatius told us in his Consciousness Examined teaching, at the end of the day, to reflect on our lives and where do we see God working on our life. Now, the secular scientists who've studied joy and how we grow to be more optimistic, they worded it, where did things go right? And they instructed to write down every night three things, three practical, real ways that something went right in your life. That's the only element that they added. Where do we see God? At the end of the day, to name three ways we saw God that day. Where was God active in our lives? And they said, they went on to say, that most of us fundamentally know when something goes wrong. We know when something has gone bad. And if we're looking for the bad, all we have to do is look around and we see it. But if we want to know what's going right, sometimes some of us who are pessimists need to look at what is going right. And once we train our brain that something is going right, and we name three things, all of a sudden we become more aware of, oh, that went right too. Oh, there's another thing that went right. Oh, there's another thing. The science showed that even doing it for 2 weeks had a fundamental change in the person. They instructed to do it only 1 week, and there was a change even in that 1 week. They followed the people who did this, wrote down the three things that went right that day for a couple years, and at the end, even if they were pessimists to begin with, they began to have more joy in their life, began to have a more optimistic outlook on life, began to understand that maybe things weren't as bad as they thought they were, because now they were looking for things that were going right. If we want more joy in our life, I think it comes from adoration, and I think it comes from acknowledging that God is alive and active in our lives. To name those times this day when God is active, when God is doing something in our lives, helps us to be more aware. Now he calls me to do something about it. He calls me to a mission. And when I do that mission, I find greater joy.